John chapter 15. Why don't you stand and let's read through verses 1 through 11 together. Well, I'll do it. You can read along. I'm reading in the New American Standard Bible. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to teach us these things. On the night before he died, to explain to us exactly what it means to be a Christian. Exactly what it means to be a slave of your Son. And I pray, Father, for every group that's represented here. True Christians, false Christians, people who would never make a claim to be a Christian. And I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would pierce us through with that double-edged sword that your word says it is. That we know it is. Bring us to faith. Bring us to a closer walk with you. May we be holy as we focus on the cross of that song, the wonderful cross. May we view it as a bloody torture symbol with little pieces of flesh from our Lord and Savior embedded within the back of it. A horrible piece that brought us life. May we be awed by what you've done for us through your Son, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is likened to a vine. Every time it's likened to a vine, it's being chastised for being a lousy vine. Let me read to you what Isaiah says, what God says through Isaiah in chapter 5, Isaiah 5. Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it in the choice, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it," which is what you do to, it's a wine press. Make wine with it. "He built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So when Jesus says in John 15:1, "I am the true vine," he is comparing himself to the lousy vine, the vine that God prepared the nation of Israel. And he says, "I am the true vine." That's beautiful. It's lovely. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel fails as the vine. And that's why Jesus came, because everything that God's people failed to do, Jesus came to do. And what's better is that when Jesus did it, he told everyone that if you will be in me, you will have my victory. I came to do what you can't, what our people did not, and that what they failed to do, I did. And if you are in me, you can have my victory, even though you fail. I love that the true vine came, don't you? On the night before Jesus died, that's the context here. It is April the 2nd, AD 33. Jesus has given what we call the upper room discourse of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where he is instructing his disciples. Some of the meatiest, if not the meatiest part of our Bibles are in these chapters of John. Jesus explaining to his chosen disciples. Notice what we've learned earlier in chapter 13 is that Judas has now departed. There were 13 men up there, 12 of the men, and Jesus. Judas has been escorted out, or at least shown the door. Satan filled his heart, and Jesus said, "What you're going to do, go do." And he did. He left. And now Jesus has his true disciples. And so the context here is very important. The reason I bring it up is because it's important for the interpretation of the passage. In the immediate context, Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples. The 11 disciples that are faithful. In other words, the passage has direct application for people who know they're believers, true believers in Christ. And yet, John writes the gospel that he does and includes what he does for the purpose of bringing unbelievers to faith. If I was to flip over to chapter 20, verse 31, John says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." John notes that if everything that Jesus said and did were recorded, there wouldn't be enough libraries in the world to fill all that he said. So what he gives is a very select tip of the iceberg, as it were, for what he wants unbelievers to know about Jesus. So again, if the immediate context is for believers, the entire context is for unbelievers. Let me say why I tell you that. In this audience, and in every church across the planet, there are at least three different groups of people. A, there are true believers in Christ who come on a particular Sunday to worship their Lord and Savior, who understand the gospel and are here not for the purpose of fulfilling what God wants them to do by coming to church. They're there because they want to worship as a corporate body of believers. That's group A. There's a group B on the other end of the spectrum who are here and they are not believers in Christ. They know they're not believers in Christ. They are just here for whatever reason. Maybe someone dragged them here. Maybe they just stumbled across a place they wanted to come into. Maybe they're here to raise trouble. Doesn't matter. There are unbelievers. And there are 1, 2, 10 of those in this group. I don't know how many. It's not my place to judge in that regard, but there are those here. In the middle, there are all kinds of pseudo-Christians. What I would call pseudo-Christians is someone who thinks they're a believer who are not. They have some understanding of Jesus. And folks, the more people you talk to about it, you've heard me say it before, the more you realize these people don't know anything about the gospel. Anyone who is working their way into heaven doesn't understand the gospel. They can say the nicest and kindest things about Jesus and have a life filled with fruit, but they're not Christians. They don't understand grace. They're pseudo-Christians. There are others who are trying to be good so that God will look down upon them and give them salvation. And in the process, they think they're good people. There are all kinds of groups in every church today. I want to, in this message today, because I think that's what the Bible does, I want to expose every one of us. I want everyone to leave here today knowing exactly who they are. I want every one of us to leave here today with a challenge to figure out who we are and to be able to listen to somebody tell us, "Here's who I think you are." It's good to listen to people. We want to fire back and tell them, "They don't know me, you shouldn't judge me." But I think we should listen. Because there's a certain amount of fruit that this passage speaks of that really tells others who we are. So buckle your belt, sit up straight, and listen tight to what our Lord says. Because this is the proof text for who we are. I have longed to preach and to study this passage the way I did. I could study it for another week and have three other sermon messages, but I'm going to give you the overall gist of it. Jesus starts off by saying, "I am the true vine," in contradistinction between the false vine of Israel who have messed up, not followed the Lord God. And he says, "And my Father is the vine dresser." Now you're thinking, or Jesus has in mind here, a grapevine. It's a vine. The vine sends out nourishing sap, and it produces branches. I mean, we have trees that do this. Jesus calls God here an Aggie. I'm sorry for you Longhorn fans. God is an Aggie, apparently, because vine dresser means farmer. I know, it's really sad. You have to rethink all your theology. Jesus is the true vine. My father is the farmer, quite literally, and every branch in me, so he speaks of these branches. Notice these branches. It's a metaphor, obviously. Jesus has said in the past, I'm the door, I'm the way. It's a metaphor. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, meaning the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. This is a pivotal passage. And there's a meaning in here that's one of two meanings, maybe both. Every branch in me. So what we have here is Jesus is the true vine. God the Father is the farmer, the one tending to the vine. And the branches are the church. And the church is not our building, but everyone who is truly a Christian. Or we might even say, and I would say for the purposes of interpretation, it's everyone who at least thinks they're a Christian. So get the picture there. You know, I want you to, if I could put it in modern day vernacular, we would say that Jesus is the Wi-Fi router in Carol's office. Actually, it's in this office back here. He's the Wi-Fi router. Where is he going with that one? The closer your computer, if you want to be on the internet, is to the router, the greater your signal. You know that little rainbow? You want three on there, right? Three is good. The further you get away from the router in this church or any other router, the weaker the signal is. You can stay on the router as long as the electricity is on, but if you stay on it, you get good power the closer you are to it. If you unplug, I should say, if you go away from the router, you have no signal from the router. You won't be on the internet, can't get your email, can't communicate, and unfortunately in the 21st century, if you don't have Wi-Fi, your whole life's a mess, isn't it? You don't even know how to function anymore. We had 2 days of absolutely no phone connection where we couldn't do text messaging to anybody or anything like that, but we had Wi-Fi. And I caught myself saying, but we have Wi-Fi. Ridiculous. At any rate, if we compare it like that, then as we move away from the Wi-Fi, we no longer have a connection. We no longer have any connection to the information we want. So it is with a branch connected to the vine. If the branch is not collecting the nourishing sap that the vine gives it, what will happen to the branch? Just like your internet connection, it will die. Except it's worse for a branch because it withers, you break it off, and it's thrown into the fire. Every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The word for takes away is pivotal to our passage. So I want you to listen up if you can. Underline it. If you want to write the passages down that as I go through, it can mean one of two things. Number one, it can mean lift up, to lift up. That's not the way. Does anyone have a Bible where the translation says he lifts up? Anyone? Which one is yours, Don? New King James Version says, and probably the King James as well, says lift up. All right, that's a translation that the interpreters made for the New King James Bible. This is used by John, for instance, in say, chapter 5, verses 8 and 12, where Jesus looks at the guy with the pallet and says, pick up your pallet and walk. Lift it up, pick it up, go. You've been made, your blindness has been is now gone. Now, he wasn't blind. He had been crippled, hadn't he, in chapter 5. It's also in chapter 8, verse 59, where they lifted up or picked up stones to throw at Jesus. That's how John uses it. He uses it on those two occasions to lift up. Now, a vine dresser, if you are a farmer and you're taking care of the vines will, as many plants will, they become heavy and they will fall to the ground. They're bearing fruit, but they fall to the ground. And what a farmer would do is he would lift up these vines, he would tie strings on them to a trellis. It was called training. And it would lift these up so that they would bear more fruit. It was kind of helping along the way, helping them along the way. If we look at our Lord and God doing this with us, if this is the translation, then we might see us as falling down on the job. As a Christian, have you ever done that? You ever dropped the ball? You ever not lived your life to the way you think you should live it? Well, then we might see God coming along beside us, lifting us up. Maybe he puts someone in our life that gives us an encouraging word. Maybe there's some sort of a heart revival to us. We can see God doing that. That translation fits perfectly because we know God does that. The other way that the word lift up is used, it's used far more, especially in the Gospel of John, in the way that at least the New American Standard translates it, and that is, takes it away. One translation is that he can lift it up, and the word can mean that in the Greek, and it can also mean takes away. Let me give you a couple of passages in John. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 29, It's translated that way, and we know it's accurate, because John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know that Jesus didn't lift up the sins of the world. He takes them away, doesn't he? Makes perfect sense. In chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus takes away the money tables. He doesn't lift them up. Well, he might have lifted them up and then threw them away, but he takes them away. He speaks of his own life being taken away in chapter 10, verse 16. He speaks of the truth being hidden from or taken away from someone in chapter 10, verse 24. It's the stone. You remember the stone that covered the tomb when Lazarus was raised from the dead? He said, "Lift away the stone, remove it." Not lift it up, remove it so that he can come out. Use it that way there. In chapter 11, verse 48, the Romans said, "If we let this guy keep going, he'll take away our nation, remove our sanctuary." In chapter 16, verse 22, it says, "No one will steal your joy. No one will take away your joy." So throughout, and I'm not going to quote all the passages, but throughout John uses it, number one, to lift up and also to take away. So what did Jesus mean here? Is he saying that of the many different types of quote-unquote Christians they are, if you don't bear fruit, he lifts you up so that you will bear more fruit? That's possible. You'd have to be a true believer to begin with for our Lord to discipline you, to bring you back to bearing fruit. Can you remember a time in your life where you were really stagnant and then you got back on track, began to bear fruit? I think we all can. That fits. But then he also, it's the next phrase that's telltale. He takes these away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So you might say, all right, I was a Christian at one time. I went stagnant, and then he lifted me up. Okay, great. That's true. But I think you fit, if in fact you were a true believer then, you fit in that second phrase. You were the every other branch that bears fruit. At one time you were bearing fruit, and the farmer had to come along and clip some branches off so that you would bear more fruit. You got your act back in gear. My own belief that the interpretation is that there are two kinds of people. Two basic kinds of people. There are those who are truly in Christ who bear fruit. And God uses us to bring about his own glory, and we ebb and flow, don't we? Our lives ebb and flow. Along the way, when we're ebbing, when we're down in the pits of life and we're mad at God, so to speak, God comes to us and takes off the dead baggage, cuts it off, and we begin to worship him again in a greater form. I think that in the Christian life, if you start here and you go down here, you come up higher the next time. And if you fall from there, you come up higher there. Every low point brings us to a higher point because God is pruning us. But then there are those within the church that really aren't producing any fruit. These are the ones that God cuts off. Notice if we jump down to verse 6. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." That image in this metaphor does not lead me to believe that Jesus is talking about true believers who dry up. Why would he use true believers who dry up and being thrown into the fire? Why would he do that? That doesn't make sense. We can't press the metaphor too far, but why would he say that? The reason I bring that up is because you may have a study Bible in front of you, or you may have read a commentary that teaches you, look, he's talking about believers because he's talking to the 11, and that's the only audience that matters. They'll tell you that. And they'll say, because that's the audience, what he's telling them, guys, is this. Guys, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to lose out on a reward in eternity. But since you're initially in the vine, you're in. Don't worry. You're not going to lose salvation. We know you can't lose your salvation. That's not the issue. The question is not, can you lose your salvation? Of which the answer is clear in Scripture. The question is, do you have it? And I ask this every Sunday. You've got to answer it appropriately. Your life depends on it. Your eternity depends upon it. Let's take a look at how we might answer it properly. So just so you'll know, you can take either interpretation. God lifts up and he takes away. But my personal opinion is that he is taking away those who do not bear fruit. Now one of the things is this might encourage people to run out today and say, looks like I need to start bearing more fruit. I'm going to go out and look like a better Christian. I'm going to get a better KSBJ sticker for the back of my car. I'm going to get a bigger cross to hang from my neck. I'm going to play my music a little bit louder. I'm going to come to church a little more often. I'm going to give a little bit more money. Don't do any of those things to show that you're a Christian. I'll tell you why as we go. Matter of fact, let me say this. For those of you who have never heard me say it before, you might be one of those people who have come down to the front of a church and given your life to Christ. You might have been baptized the night you came to Christ, supposedly. You might give 10, 15, 20% of your money. You might come to church every week. You might pray every day. You might have gone on a mission trip. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. That does not mean that you are really a Christian. None of those things do. They're all good, but none of them prove you're a Christian. So if I've got you on the edge of your seat, good. If you're asleep, wake up. If you're asleep, you're probably the branch that's withering up and going to be thrown away. So wake up, come back to life before you die eternally. Jesus looks at them and says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Now back in chapter 13, verse 10, he told the disciples, "You're clean. You're already clean." And he's using this with reference to salvation. In chapter 13, it was about their feet. Peter said, "Do we need to wash my whole body?" Jesus says, "No, just your feet. You're already clean. He who is clean," you've taken a shower, you've taken a walk from back in the first century, from point A to point B, only your feet are dirty now. You only need to wash your feet. Indicative of like you're in Christ, we confess our sins, we get right with Christ every day. He's telling them, you're already clean. And why are they clean? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. Don't miss that phrase. Don't miss the fact that we are made clean by the word spoken to us. That's why preaching, boring as it can be, is the medium through which, the important medium through which God changes us. Now let's consider something for a second. Who was among this group who is not now with the group in this context? Judas. Did Judas have the word preached to him? Oh yeah. Did Judas see the miracles of Jesus firsthand? Did Judas experience everything that the other 11 experienced? Absolutely, maybe more. He was trusted enough to have the money bag. Did Judas have the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead? Yes, he did. Jesus sent out the 12 with that power in Matthew 10. "Go out, I give you this power." He had the power. He had the word, but it did not implant in him, did it? He walked with Jesus firsthand. How is that possible? We ask that question when we see people, maybe our own children. How did this person that we raised in a Christian home, that we taught regularly, they memorized all these Awana verses, how did they not come to Christ? How is that possible? Folks, we need to drop this idea that we can manipulate anyone into salvation, including your children. I need to drop that idea. I come up here with a passionate plea to people, but that's just the compulsion of my heart. It's what God's called me to do. Maybe it's what He's called you to do too. This compulsion to tell people about Jesus. But you cannot manipulate it. Not even with your own children. Not even with Judas. So even though the word is spoken and powerful enough to save, everyone who hears it will not be saved. That's a good truth. It's a truth that you can know, number one, and say, "Wow, I can be saved by hearing the truth." Number two, "Wow, not everyone's going to believe it." Now you can relax without trying to manipulate everyone to believe. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me. That word there, first word in verse 4, this is the point of the entire passage. It is not about bearing fruit. It is about abiding in me. Jesus says, "Abide in me." The word means to remain. It means to continue, to stay. Stay in me. Remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I do a lot of counseling as a pastor. I did a lot of counseling before I was a pastor. And one of the things that people come to me with is they think that as a counselor, as a pastor, I have the answer. And I do. I have the answer. Not because I'm smart, because I have a Bible. So that means you have the answer too. I have the answer. But people amazingly ignore that answer. Abide in me. By the way, I have a new because You've heard me say before, I'm the worst counselor that ever lived. There's not a single soul that's ever come to me that's been influenced by my counseling, ever, to this day. There's not a single marriage that's been healed by mine. Here's what you're going to get if you call me. Just want you to know, if you call me for counseling, here's what you're going to get. We're going to sit in my office for an hour on our knees, and we're going to pray. And you're going to confess every sin that you have created in your marriage. And if that bores you, bah. That's one less counseling session I have to do. We are going to pray. We're going to get right. You're going to get right with Christ. And you're not going to wait for the answer, because the answer is right here, right now. Abide in me. Marriages fall apart because one or both partners are not abiding in the vine of Jesus. The nourishing sap of our Lord and God is not flowing through to them because they come to counseling with one motive. She's not giving me what I want. He is not the man I want him to be. The finger is pointing to the other one every single time. I have the unique privilege of never, ever having met a person who's been divorced where it was their fault. I've never done it. God has given me every person I've ever met. It's always the other one's fault. And as soon as I hear it, I'm thinking, you're the problem. You are the reason your marriage failed, because you wanted your way. For those of you who have a crumbling marriage, I've been married for 18 years now. There's not a single moment in the marriage where I got my way 100%. And if I even came close to it 99%, I felt bad. Not because my wife made me feel bad. I start to think, that's not what marriage is. Marriage isn't for me to get my way. There's greater fulfillment. Greater fulfillment in my spouse getting her way. When she's happy, I'm happy. Most of the time. If Jesus says, abide in me, and then he says, and I in you, and then he goes back to the metaphor. And you and I know this all too well. You know when you go out and you see your crepe myrtle, and it's got a long stem that's brown. Right now they're all blooming, and you're thinking, that one is no longer collecting any nourishing sap from the root. You break it off, right? Right? Or any other branch that's under this famine right now, you're breaking those off. Every time you do it, think of John 15. Jesus goes back to the metaphor. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Which means that the point is not fruit. The point is abiding in Christ. Anyone can bear fruit. Roman Catholic theology, Mormon theology, Jehovah's Witness theology teaches, go out and bear fruit. And when you die, your good works will get you to heaven, hopefully. You ex-Catholics know exactly what I'm talking about. You ex-Mormons, maybe ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what I'm talking about. They are hitting the pavement, knocking on your door, not because they love you. Nice people that they are trying to earn points with the man upstairs, as they would refer to him. But they look good, don't they? They are nice and kind people. There are people that give lots of money all the time, do good things. We were at my parents' house last week, July 4th, and my two little nieces, are they my nieces? Yeah, they're my nieces. Cute little girls. Well, I thought maybe they might be my cousins, but my sister's children. And they're cute as they can be. And mom and dad live on the golf course, and there was a tournament, and the two little girls go out, cute as they can be, and they're selling lemonade. Well, this guy comes up, and the lemonade's 50 cents. And everybody's giving $1, $5 here and there. They made a lot of money, actually. And this one guy comes up, he gives a 20. And I said, you want change? He said, no, that's just what you do. It's what you do. It's not what I do. I don't think a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old have any business having a $20 bill. But hey, that's what you do. A very nice thing to do. That's what you do. Now, someone like that, I don't know the man's soul, I just know people, is going to go away thinking, look at what I did. What a great guy I am. I really am a good person. I gave $20 to two cute little girls. He didn't give it to me, because I'm not a cute little girl. But anybody can do good works. Did he do it because he abides in Christ? Because he's in Christ? Folks, you want to know why your marriage stinks? You want to know why your life is filled with garbage? And yet you can put on this beautiful persona. You're not abiding in Christ. You are not receiving the joyful nourishment that Jesus gives us day to day, moment by moment. You are here at church on Sunday twice a month to try to get what your life is so sorely lacking. What a horrible way to live. It's not what Jesus put us here to be and to experience. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, for emphasis, Jesus says it again, I am the vine, you are the branches. And let me just note this, since I've mentioned Roman Catholicism. In this metaphor, it's not the church that has the authority, is it? Is it? It's the vine. It's the true vine, Jesus, who gives the authority to the church, gives life to the church. We should go to Jesus every time. How do we go to Jesus every time? Well, that's easy. You go to the Word that He gave us, that He inspired, that He teaches us with. That's why we're a Bible church. We don't look to anyone or anything else outside of this book. No church council, nothing else, no other book. What did God say? That's it. It's all we need to look. Because if you're going to go to the church, you're going to have to say, well, which church am I going to go to? This Baptist church is different than this Baptist church, and this Methodist church is different than this Methodist church, and this form of Catholicism is different than this form of Catholicism. Which church? How about just the Bible? Let's stay with our movement back to what God's Word teaches, because it's Jesus' words. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You ever feel like your life is like that? Spinning wheels? You're not going anywhere? Here's the reason. You are not abiding in Christ. It's that simple. You can call yourself Christian all you want. You can do all the great things you want. You can have all that outward fruit you want. But unless that outward fruit is coming from your abiding in Christ, it's just outward fruit. And I will say this, it's even worse than you think. Because if you are doing good deeds to earn favor with God, you are scoffing at His grace. It's worse than you think. Any religion that is out there trying to be good to earn favor with God is far more evil than they think. You are slapping God in the face, saying, I don't want your gift, I want to earn it. What they don't understand is they'll never earn it. You can't earn what God has given freely. That's why He had to give it, because we can't get it. He gives it freely through His Son. He who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, a vine is not planted for firewood, is it? You don't plant a vine and say, all right, let's plant this vine. It'll die, and then we can stoke our fires. The vine is planted and pruned by the vine dresser to bear fruit. People hang around the church. They come to the church, and they are weeded out by God's teaching. They dry up and they wither away. We've had a few here. I will not name names, but there are some that it's so sad, it's so unbelievably sad. I have to quit thinking about them, because these are people that were at one time even teaching in our church, who today, because of their disappointment in God, are no longer walking with Him at all. Far from attending the church, no longer walking with Christ at all. These are the ones gathered up, thrown out, and burned. That's pretty. No, it's not pretty at all. The language is harsh. That's why you've got to make it right. You've got to figure out who you are, what you're doing. Why do you call yourself a Christian? Verse 7, if you abide in me, and I love this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, those go together, by the way, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Wow, now we've got a genie. Now we can get whatever we want, and we can. We can get whatever we want. Yes, you can be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. You can name it and claim it. You can. I mean it. Now let's close in prayer, right? Here's the caveat, and it's right there from the Scripture. There's the if. If you abide in me, Jesus is saying, if you are in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Notice the words of Jesus. When the words of Jesus flow through us, what do we pray? His words. If he tells us his will, and we are so in tune with him, we're going to pray his words to him. As a reader, I read a lot, and if you read my writings, you know that one of the people that I read a lot, and it's just one, I don't read him exclusively, is John Calvin. I love to read this Frenchman who lived in the 16th century, who was around at the days of the Reformation. That time period fascinates me. So I want to know the people. I want to know what they were thinking and why they wrote what they did. John Calvin wrote volumes. Yes, I'm a Calvinist in the sense that I love that man. I'm also a Lutheran in that I love that man. They weren't perfect, but they were good and godly men. I love to read their words because I want to get in their head. I want to think their thoughts after them. And I think I'm pretty cool when I'm following their line of reasoning. I'm thinking a 16th century reformer's thoughts after him. I know why he's taking pot shots at the Pope. I know why he's so angry. I know why he's so pointed. I could say that for any writer if I get into their head. And I'm saying this, that's just a human being whom I believe was in Christ. What about Christ? What about when I'm reading through Jesus' words and I'm thinking God's thoughts after God? If I'm thinking his thoughts, I can pray what he prays. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a great discussion with John Calvin. I know who he is. I know who Martin Luther is. I read them enough to know who they are. If you read my writings in a different, and there are people that don't know me personally that read my writings, they know somewhat of who I am. They can have a conversation with me. Some have even said, I feel like I know you already. You say just what I wish I could say. It's amazing some of the mail I get. I love it. It's beautiful. Not so much a flattery is that there are people out there that believe this stuff, just like you and me. And I love that. But if we're going to abide in Christ, we're going to think his thoughts after him. His words are going to be in our mind, and we're going to pray his words. And when we do that, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15 says, pray the will of God, and it'll be done for you. I did a message a couple weeks back, and I told you all the ways in which we don't get what we ask for. Some of the things that happen, we pray for contrary things. We pray contrary to what God's will is. We pray to God with habitual sin in our lives and expect him to hear us. We pray to God, we lose perseverance. We just quit praying. We get tired. We forget. So many other reasons for our wrong prayers. But if his words are in us and we're in him, there you go. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Lord God Almighty, I have dropped the ball on my wife. I have not been a good husband. I am recommitting my life to be in you. Will you restore my marriage? You know what the answer to that question is going to be? Yes. I will restore your marriage insofar as your wife is praying the same thing. So for those of you struggling, go home today. Bring glory to God. And if you have to, write it all out. Here's how bad and how horrible I am, God. Will you forgive me? I want to be in you and I want your words flowing through me. You heal me. The answer will be yes. The answer will be yes. God's word says it and our Lord does not lie. Jesus says in verse 8, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit. If he's glorified in us bearing much fruit, then he's glorified in us abiding in Christ. That's what bears much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. If you want proof for who you are, evaluate, do I abide in Christ and is there fruit to show? Do I abide in Christ and is there fruit to show? Don't ask yourself, is there fruit to show? Ask yourself, do I abide in Christ? You might think, well, I do on Sunday. Monday's not such a good day. Tuesday's really bad. Wednesday, yeah, I usually get it back a little Wednesday. Thursday, Saturday night, I'm sometimes I'm good. I'm getting ready for Sunday. Yeah. What would happen if is there such a thing as a branch attached to a tree that sometimes dead and sometimes alive? Sometimes dead, sometimes alive? You ever walked out one day and said, I need to clip that branch, it's dead. Come out the next day and say, well, it's back to life. I guess it came back. Abide in Christ. Remain in him. Have I said that this morning yet? Well, let me say it again. Abide remain, continue in Christ. Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, and I have also loved you, abide in my love. The Father loves Jesus, and we know that he loves him so much. He gave his son. I would have to love my son so much to give him up to die. I would have to love my daughter and my wife so much to give them up to die. I can't even explain what kind of love that is. That love that the Father has for Jesus, Jesus says, that's the love I have for you. And then he closes it again with, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, verse 10, you will abide in my love. Go back, the commandments. You say, well, what are the commandments of Jesus? Is there a list of 10 that he's given to us? Folks, the words of Jesus, if they're in you, these are his commands. I'm not going to spoil it by giving you all the commands because I'm out of time. I will challenge you to go let these words permeate into your life so that you can obey them. These are the commandments. There is no easy list of 10. It's all the words of Jesus. Let them flow through you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But you know, here's the opposite thing. You can keep the commandments of Christ and not abide in his love. I've said that earlier. But you cannot abide in his love and not keep his commands, can you? If you are abiding in his love, you will naturally, by default, keep his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now note this. Note what Jesus wants for us. These things I have spoken to you, to bore you out of your minds so that you can come to church every Sunday and fall asleep and catch up on all the naps you need from your lack of sleep during the week. That's what some people think church is. These things I've written to you so that you can come and do and jump through all the religious hoops and maybe one day go to heaven. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. Jesus wants his joy to be in us. And he didn't say happiness. And he didn't say pleasure. And he didn't say leisure. I'm happy when my favorite team is winning a ball game. And if in the ball game the other team scores more points than the team I love, I'm not happy anymore. If I see three pieces of pizza in front of me, I'm happy. If my wife comes in and says, can I have a piece? I'm not happy. It can change like that. Happiness. Joy, not so much. Joy is a steady state. Joy occurs when she eats all my pizza. Joy occurs when we have to endure a season like the Houston Astros are undergoing this year. Not joy over their losses. Joy in spite of the fact that these things don't matter. Joy is always there, even when we're suffering torture. Joy is there. And Jesus says, I've spoken these things. These words are so important. Not only give you salvation, but so that my joy, the joy of the Son of God, will be yours. Are you not experiencing joy? You are not abiding in Christ. And now you know who you are. You have fruit, but you don't abide in Christ. Now you know who you are. You're a false Christian. And if you have life, you can make it right today. And I implore you to do so. Why not today? These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Does Jesus want us joyful? Absolutely. Does Jesus want us to be happy? Well, happiness comes from being joyful. And that's what our God wants from us, wants for us, giving it to us. I want to give you this. As a counselor and as a preacher, when I preach to people that don't believe or people that are experiencing problems, I want you to have a marriage as good as mine because I love my wife. Do I get along with her all the time? Heck no. Am I mad at her a lot? Yes. Is she mad at me a lot? Yes. Do I love her more than words can say? Absolutely. I want you to know Christ like I do and more. I want you to have a marriage like I have. I want you to have friendships like I have. Because God has so filled me with that joy. And you know, here's the beauty. The joy I have from all the aforementioned relationships keeps growing. It doesn't reach a point where it stops. It just keeps going. 18 years I celebrated marriage when we were on vacation. 18 years. 18th year of marriage is 1,000 billion times better than the second anniversary. It's even better than the 17th anniversary. And for those of you who have been married 50 plus years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you could say the same thing. Yes, the 65th year of marriage was a lot better than the 60th anniversary. Because we grow in our relationship with our spouse. The same way we grow in our relationship with Christ insofar as we abide in Christ. I'm out of time, but I'm going to read these last ones on your bulletin. I'll be quick. I don't want to leave you with this. Do I abide in Christ? And do His words abide in me? Only you can answer that. If you do, the works will flow. The fruit will be seen. Make sure it's the abiding that begins it. Does the fruit of prayer reflecting God's word grow from my tree? Ask that. Are the prayers I'm praying indicative of the way I'm abiding in Christ? In other words, am I praying what God wants? What God's words say? Number three, many of you have undertaken the task because I challenge you to read the Bible in 3 months. Read the Bible in 3 months. You want to know why you should read it in 3 months or 2 months or 1 month? Because your life, you have to spend time doing it. Every day you go, I got to get my Bible reading in. I got to get that done. 10, 20 chapters a day. I got to get that done. And if you're doing it, that's what you're thinking about. It's a great fail-safe to just be reading it and knowing you have to read it. Those of us doing it 90 days, by the end of this month, 90 days are up. Many of you didn't undertake it. You wanted to stay on your 1-year-long path. Stay on it. Just stay in it. Read it in 3 months. Be a regular at HBC all week. Everything we have at this church is not to entertain you. It's to fill you with God's Word. It's why we preach the Bible in everything we do. We want His Word flowing through you as it flows through us as the teachers. Give financially without excuse. You may look around and say, this church is fine. Lance is doing just fine. He just went on vacation. He drives nice cars. Look how well he dresses. He is so good looking. He doesn't need any more money. Your money doesn't come to my pocket, folks. And if you are depriving yourself, or if you are not giving, you are depriving yourself and God of worship. Don't be one of those ridiculous, and let me just say it, stupid, immature people that call themselves believers that don't give a penny. It's not about building better buildings. It is about worshiping and giving where it hurts. That is the sacrifice of praise. Because it is a sacrifice. Evaluate your prayer life. What are you praying for? Is it things from Scripture or your selfish will? And finally, think Christ's thoughts. He's thought them. He's given them to us. Think them and you will pray them. And according to our Lord, you will get what you ask for. And isn't that what we all want? Everything we ask for. Let us pray. Father, I pray for that. I pray that you would give us everything we ask for. And I also pray this, that everything we ask for would be in accordance with your will. That everything we want, outside of having newer things, greater health, may all the things we truly, desperately desire are the things that your word speaks and promises. That is our prayer, Lord. It is my prayer on all of our behalf that that would be the way we pray and thus prove ourselves to be your children. Lord, I pray that we would bear fruit. But more than that, I pray that we would all leave here today with Christ abiding in us. And I don't need to pray for fruit if you are abiding in us, because the natural flow of that nourishing spiritual sap will be a healthy tree full of fruit that the world will see and will want. And I pray that for us, Lord. I pray for Harvest Bible Church, for our leadership, for our people. May we make an impact because we abide in you and bring glory to you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who has given us these words and the life that we so desperately love, the joy that he fills us with. In his name, amen.